Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 17 through 20 this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Last time, we saw the calling of all Christians to be salt and light to all unbelievers, and that is the context. And we do this as we consistently live out our faith, as we obey God in His commands before a watching world. Our role, according to Jesus, is not by our works to fix the world, to bring heaven to the world, to even make people's lives better in this world. That's not our goal, though when and where we can help to alleviate affliction in this world, we absolutely should. But our role, our calling as children of God, as citizens of the kingdom, according to Jesus, is that the unbelieving world would see our good works and that they would glorify our Father in heaven. That they would see them, Jesus said. And in seeing them, either by their approval or disapproval, they would become witnesses to God's work in and through us. Yes, that is our goal, beloved, the glory of God. And that goal we can achieve each and every day as we seek to live by the grace of God, obeying, trusting, and hoping in Him in all of our works. Today's passage, I believe, vindicates this interpretation and application of being salt and light, as Jesus immediately affirms for all His disciples the importance of obeying all of the commandments of God. This is how we bear witness to the fact that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, has broken into this world. We are living witnesses to its present reality and to its transforming power. And we are also witnesses to the certainty of its coming, fullness and perfection, that it is coming. And as Jesus shows us in our text this morning, that kingdom is not antithetical to anything that's in the Old Testament, but is in fact a fulfillment, a confirmation, a vindication of all that was written before. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank You that Your Word is true, that Your Word is consistent, that none of Your Word will fall to the ground. It is by Your Word that we have salvation and life and sanctification and the hope of heaven. And so, Father, help us to truly love every stroke of every letter of Your Word and to let it judge us and not try to be judges over it. Father, how we pray You would give us a humble spirit this morning, that we would hear Your Word and that we would have a heart that would love You and therefore that would love all of Your law. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. This is God's holy word. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the two stages of the kingdom of God. I want you to notice the two stages of the kingdom of God. Now, ordinarily, when we talk about the two stages of the kingdom, we talk about what we looked at a few sermons ago in the already and the not yet. The fact that God's kingdom has already come in some aspects of it, in the lives of those who believe in Christ, who obey Him, who bow the knee to Him. We have His Spirit, we have the promises. By faith we are seated with God in the heavenly places as Christ rules over all, we're with Him. And yet not yet has that kingdom come fully into our hearts because we still rebel, let alone the rebellion that we see in this world. We have the promise of the coming kingdom that needs to come in its fullness and completion. And that's why Jesus taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come, O God. Because this is not as good as it gets, thank God. But we don't want to deny that we have real joy in the Lord right now, that His kingdom has come, that we are in it, that we will never die, as Jesus says, we who know Him. And so there is this already and the not yet. And yet I'm not, when I talk about the two stages of the kingdom of God, I'm actually not talking about that this morning. I'm talking about something that happened in the first stage. Because there's a sense in which the kingdom of God really didn't begin at some point in the Old Testament. I mean, when did God begin to be king over His creation? Well, He was always king over His creation. The Old Testament, the Psalms say that God sat as king over the flood of Noah. That God sat as king then. He was king then. He was king in the garden. We saw that before there was ever a king over Israel, God was king over His people. When we were in the book of 1 Samuel, remember when the people asked Samuel for a king, God says, it's me they've rejected as king. And yet God was their king. And even after He gave them human kings, God remained their king over them. So God's kingdom, in a sense, has always been over His people. And all those who believe in Him and submit to Him have been in that kingdom and looking forward to that kingdom. And in a special way, Israel was a physical manifestation of that kingdom. And yet Israel had the promise of a greater stage of fulfillment, of a coming king, of a coming anointed one of David. And that's why Jesus is called the Son of David by people in the New Testament, because they recognized His claim to being the Messiah. And that really was the key point of His life, whether or not He was the Christ, even when He's on trial. Are you the Christ? Are you the King? It's sort of redundant in Israel to say the Christ is the King. Of course, the Christ is the King. Christ means anointed one. And yes, there were prophets who were anointed and priests. But more and more after David becomes king, it is the line of David that is the anointed. And it was a future seed of David that Israel had their hope in. And that's what Jesus comes to fulfill. That's why when He's on trial and the Jews accuse Him of things, Pilate goes into Him and asks Him one question. Are you the King of the Jews? That's what they said. That was the issue. Are you the King? Because when Jesus comes, there is a monumental change that occurs within this first stage of the kingdom that's here now. When Jesus comes, He accomplishes all of the work and all of the salvation that was promised in Israel. He does all of it. That's why on the cross He says, it is finished. And so the kingdom of God takes a monumental step forward when Jesus comes and fulfills the prophecies and shows Himself to be the Messiah. The Messiah who saves not only Israel, but also the Gentiles. That becomes clear as the gospel goes out to the ends of the earth now. And God doesn't say to His people, come out of the nations and come into this little strip of land, as He did for a time in the Old Testament. Now He says, go out into all the world because all the world is mine. It was always His. But now Christ is claiming it. Now He's declaring to the world, bow the knee because the King is coming again. And when He comes again, there'll be no more time to enter the kingdom. And so that's the point here in this first text. When Jesus says, verse 17, our first verse, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Notice what Jesus is talking about here. Remember, He's speaking to His disciples. It's His disciples who gathered to Him, verse 1, on the Sermon on the Mount. They came and He taught them. These are those who already believe in Him. They believe He is the Messiah. They believe He's the one to come. And as the Messiah, they recognize that he is the one who's going to legislate the law of the kingdom. He is going to enforce the law of the kingdom. That's what the kings had to do in Israel, and Jesus is supposed to do that. And so the first thing he says to them is, don't think that I've come to do away with the law or the prophets. Notice the concept, I have come. Isn't that significant? Don't think that I came to destroy. I did not come to destroy, but I came to do something else to fulfill. Jesus is aware that he came into the world. This can't be. I mean, what does that mean? He doesn't mean, don't think I came to this mountain. He came to the mountain to preach this sermon. He's talking about his coming. He's aware that he came into the world. I think even here at this early, the very first speech really that Matthew has Jesus saying, he knows that he pre-existed and came down into the world to accomplish a certain task that God had given to him. And the first thing he wants his disciples to understand is he hasn't come to do away with the law or the prophets. Now, in good Judaism, when they talk about the law and the prophets, they're talking about the whole Old Testament. We might say when we refer to the New Testament as the Gospel and the Epistles, right? The Gospels and the Epistles. Well, if someone says the Gospels and the Epistles, you know they mean the whole New Testament. Well, in Jewish common calling of the Scriptures, they would say the Law, or the Law and the Prophets, or the Law and the Prophets and the Writings. In fact, if you go and buy a Jewish Bible today, you'll buy a Tanakh. And that has three letters in this acronym that means the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. And the words just mean the law, the prophets, and the writings. And you'll see that sometimes in the New Testament. The law and the prophets and the Psalms, or the law and the prophets. Or even just the law. If you go to the seminary, Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Wilkinsburg, you can ask to see the Torah scroll. But it's not a scroll of just the law. It's a scroll of the whole Old Testament. Because a Torah scroll, in common Jewish parlance, means the whole Old Testament. That's what a Torah scroll is. St. Andrew's, I just realized, just found out, has one on display in their church that goes back about 400 years. A Torah scroll. One scroll with all the Old Testament. The law is the whole Old Testament. Can be. The law and the prophets can also be the whole Old Testament. But notice here Jesus says it a little bit different, doesn't he? Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. That's not the way it would normally be said. I don't want to make too much of this. But Jesus, I think, is emphasizing already here in this verse. I haven't come to destroy the law or the prophets. I haven't come to destroy anything that's in the Old Testament. I haven't come to destroy it. In fact, I've come to fulfill it. In what sense, therefore, does Jesus fulfill the Old Testament? Well, secondly, I want you to notice, therefore, the inviolability of the Word of God. I want you to notice the inviolability of the Word of God. Inviolable, that's a good Reformed word. It means not able to be violated, right? Not able to be corrupted. Nothing can fall to the ground within it. Nothing can be changed. Nothing can be stopped. God's Word is inviolable. Not only does Jesus affirm the Old Testament here, that he didn't come to change it or take anything from it, but he says he came to fulfill it. And in fact, Jesus affirms here in verse 18 of our text, he affirms the inviolability of Scripture in one of the strongest statements in all of the Bible. And to see the strength of this statement, I want to contrast this statement with something that happened here in America 95 years ago. In 1924, more than 1,200 ministers signed the infamous Auburn Affirmation. The Auburn Affirmation rejected, sort of funny, it's an affirmation, it rejected the five fundamentals that were developed in the early 20th century through the fundamentalist modernist controversy, when all of different schools of science, of theology, of all the different kinds of academic disciplines were rejecting Scripture. And the world was changing, really and truly, the end of the 19th century and the early 20th century. And so men like B.B. Warfield, and J. Gresham Machen and others got together and they developed what was called the fundamentals, the five fundamentals. And they said every Christian has to believe this. This is something that all Christians must affirm. And trying to find a way in which to unite and hold on to what was being cast off. And so in response, the modernists, the progressives, came up with the Auburn Affirmation. And this is in the Northern Presbyterian Church. This isn't in the Lutheran Church, Pentecostal Church, the Catholic Church. This is the Presbyterian Church in the North before the reunion in 1983. The Auburn Affirmation, the ministers who signed it, ministers right here in this region, in the North. And they rejected the fundamentals, not entirely. They said they're just theories that a good Christian can take or leave. You don't have to believe them. The fundamentals are theories that some believe, even some of us, but we recognize that faith doesn't depend upon these things. Let me tell you what the five fundamentals that they rejected were. The virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. They said you don't have to believe that. Some Christians believe it or not. It's a theory. The atoning substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. You don't have to believe that and be a good Christian. That's a theory. Some people believe that he died on the cross for our sins, but it's not the core of Christianity. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day after dying. You don't have to believe that. That's, you know, sort of like whether or not you, I don't know, think that you should still tithe or something. The bodily resurrection. Something Paul said that if Christ did not rise from the dead, we are of all men the most to be pitied. The miracles and predictive prophecy. They threw that out. They have to throw that out because if there are miracles, that means there's a God. There's a sense in which miracles don't prove there's a God. Miracles assume that there must be a God. If there are miracles, there has to be a God. And that's why they have to get rid of predictive prophecy and miracles because that means that this word really is from God and that there really is a God. And so they denied that. But the number one fundamental, the first one of the five that they rejected, was the inerrancy of Scripture. And in fact, here it seems from their own statement that they went further than just saying it was a theory that some believed. They state this. This is from the Auburn Affirmation. This is what they said about the doctrine of inerrancy. Quote, "The doctrine of inerrancy intended to enhance the authority of the Scriptures, in fact, impairs their supreme authority for faith and life and weakens the testimony of the church to the power of God unto salvation through Jesus Christ." Did you hear what over 1,200 pious ministers said in 1924? That the fact that we would affirm that we have a Bible that has no errors in it impairs the Bible's supreme authority. That the fact that we would affirm that we have a Bible with no errors in it weakens the testimony of the church. This would be a much stronger testimony, and the authority of Scripture would be much stronger if we had a Bible riddled with errors. How much stronger it would be. How hard of a heart do you have to say something like that? I want you to compare that statement, contrast that statement, if you will, with what Jesus says about Scripture in verse 18 of our text. "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Is there any ambiguity in what Christ says? Is there any room for errant scriptures, for mistakes in the Word of God? Let's look at this statement of Jesus, our Lord, our infallible, inerrant Lord, phrase by phrase. "For assuredly I say to you, amen, gar lego humi. For assuredly I say to yuns," in good Pittsburgh English, he's talking to the crowd, "you plural. Amen," you hear the word amen, right? Jesus says it at the beginning of the text. That's interesting because it occurs all over the place. Well, not all over the place, but many times it occurs in the Old Testament. But it always occurs at the end of a phrase, and it doesn't just mean truly. Most of you know that the word amen means true. It is true, truly. Verily in the Old King James. Whenever you see verily, it's probably amen, amen in the original language. But it wasn't just, oh yeah, that's true. It was a solemn attestation and affirmation on a part of the person saying it that, oh yes, this is true and I'm committed to this truth. Let me prove that to you. When David brings the ark to Israel and he pens that psalm that's recorded in Psalm 105 or 104, I believe, but it's in 1 Chronicles 16. And at the end of the psalm, he says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." And all the people said amen and praised the Lord, Scripture said. They said amen at the end of the psalm. You always say amen at the end of a great truth because you want to add, as it were, your solemn attestation to it. Yes, this is true and I'm committed to this truth. That's why in Jeremiah 28, when the false prophets were constantly proclaiming peace and that God was going to deliver Israel from Babylon, after one of the prophets had spoken, it says in verse 6 of Jeremiah 28, "Then the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen. The Lord do so. The Lord perform the words which you have prophesied." Obviously, Jeremiah is speaking tongue in cheek there, but the fact that he's saying Amen at the end of the prophecy to emphasize this, what you would normally say at the end of a true prophecy. Amen. Yes, it's true. The Lord's prophet has spoken and I add my amen to it. It's not making it true, but it's me committing to the truth of it. In fact, if you really want to see this principle, turn to Deuteronomy 27 and just look at verses 15 to 26. In those 11 verses, we have the word amen. I'm sorry, 12 verses, 12 times. That's the most concentrated amen section of Scripture. This would be the place you'd want to turn to if you were in one of those churches where they're always saying amen, right? Deuteronomy 27, amen. 12 times in 12 verses. And it's God's command to the Levites to declare curses on those who've broken the law. And God commands in every case that the people are to say, they shall say amen. So just to give you a few examples, Deuteronomy 27:15, the Levites were to say, "Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say," the Lord commands, "Amen." Verse 16, "Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. And all the people shall say, Amen." And on and on and on, 12 times. "And all the people shall say, Amen," at the end of every one of these divine curses. Why? Because we are so hesitant to want to enforce the law of God. When God said, "Cursed is the one who breaks these laws," we don't want to say amen. We want to let him off the hook. It's God, after all. I've heard a minister say, you know, he's big enough. God's big enough to overlook your sin. God's big enough. I guess he's unholy too. "Cursed is the one," amen, amen. God's people must commit to that. Oh, we're so quick to curse somebody who doesn't do what we want them to do. But when they break God's law, well, come on, it's God. He'll get over it. God doesn't want us to think that way. And that's why these amen comes at the end. But what's interesting is Jesus begins his statement with amen. Amen, again in the Greek, amen gar lego humin. Amen, I say to you. Nobody talks like that in Scripture. Nobody starts with an amen. You say amen after God's word has spoken. And this is the first time we read Jesus doing this in the Gospels. And the Gospels altogether have Jesus saying this more than 200 times. Amen, I say to you. Amen, I say to you. Sometimes amen, amen, I say to you. Truly, truly. Jesus always does it at the beginning of his statement because he taught them with authority because he was the Christ. Amen, I say to you. So in other words, this is true, what he's about to say. Till heaven and earth pass away. If you read the Psalms, you'll see the permanency of the earth. That God has established the foundations of the earth and no man can move it. No one can search out the depths of the foundations or the height of the heavens above. The earth and the heavens are the great permanent thing that is always contrasted with the changing of man. And yet Jesus says here, till heaven and earth pass away. In other words, until the new heavens and the new earth. Yes, there's going to be a renewing when the earth will be purged by fire. And the new heavens, the old heavens will roll up like a scroll. And there will be the new Jerusalem that comes down. But Jesus is saying, until then, until it's crystal clear that the kingdom of God has come to the earth, I say to you, one jot or one tittle. Now we have to do that phrase. What does that mean? It's one in the Greek, iota. You know, we always say that we use that word in English, right? I'm not gonna give you one iota of my oatmeal. It's just too good. It's all mine. You don't get any of it. I remember being at Penn State one time and we were going to order hoagies from Bubba's Breakaway. Oh, the hoagies from Bubba's Breakaway were so good. But last time I went up there and visited and they found out that place was gone, I really felt bad. But we were going to order hoagies one day, and I was the only one who wanted to order one. We would order periodically, and I remember saying to people, look, does anybody want one? Because when my hoagie comes in, I'm not giving anybody any of it, because that's something that would happen. Someone would get food, and everybody would want some of it. And money was kind of precious when you're a college student, and I had enough money for one hoagie. I said, anybody else? I'm calling. I'll order for you. But when mine comes in, you're not getting any of it. And you know what? I ordered my hoagie. Nobody else wanted anything. I ordered my hoagie, and they delivered it right to the dorm room, 204 in East Halls. Pinchot Hall is where I stayed, I still remember, at Penn State. And would you believe that my roommate's girlfriend, as soon as I unwrapped my hoagie, oh, Ray, can I have a piece? Oh, I said, not one iota of this hoagie is going to you. I eventually gave her a piece of the hoagie. I didn't like it, though. But what Jesus is saying here, all right, what is this jot and tittle? Well, the jot is the yod. It's the letter in Hebrew, yod. It's the size of a comma. In fact, it looks like a comma in English, except it's raised on the line like an apostrophe. It's the smallest letter in Hebrew, not a single yod. It's the letter Y or J. We get, you know, Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on the pronunciation. Not a single yod or a tittle. The tittle is just a little marked on the end of certain letters. So the resh in Hebrew is an R. Okay, it just looks like a right angle like this. If you have that right angle and if you go a little bit past and then go down, now it's a daleth, a D in Hebrew because of the tittle on the end. Same thing with a bait and a kaf. A bait looks like this. Kaf looks like this. Almost exactly the same except the little tittle sticking out at the end on the bottom. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying not only is the entire Old Testament without passing away, not only will every chapter and every book not pass away, not only will every doctrine and every sentence not pass away, not only will every word and every letter not pass away, but every portion of every letter. The tiniest bit of every letter that's written in the Old Testament will not pass away, Jesus said. And then we have to take the next phrase. He doesn't just say will not pass away. He says will by no means pass away. Here you have a double negative subjunctive construction in the Greek. And I know you all know what that means. That's the strongest way to say a negative. He literally says no, not it should pass away. You couldn't say it any stronger. Not even the stroke of a letter. And again, from the law. Here he's shortening it, but he clearly means he just got done the law or the prophets. He means the whole Old Testament. Contrast that with the statement, the doctrine of inerrancy intended to enhance the authority of the Scriptures, in fact, impairs their supreme authority for faith and life and weakens the testimony of the church to the power of God and to salvation through Jesus Christ. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. How did Jesus fulfill the Old Testament? He said he came not to destroy, but to fulfill. Then he talks about all of it being fulfilled. Well, we could look at several ways, right? Jesus fulfilled the ceremonies and the law of cleanliness and things like that, right? He is the Lamb of God. That's why the church doesn't still take lambs and sacrifice them. He came and fulfilled that. Those prophecies didn't fall to the ground. They had their fulfillment. All of the ceremonial law about the priests and the robes and the temple, it's all fulfilled in Christ. It's vindicated. It's exonerated. It's shown to be true now that Christ has come. the antitype for the type. He also fulfilled the messianic prophecies, right? All the prophecies. Where is the one who is to be born king in Israel, Herod said? Well, in Bethlehem, the scribes said. They knew it was in Bethlehem because the Old Testament said to be born in Bethlehem. And all the other prophecies about his life and death, hundreds of prophecies, including who would betray him, when they would betray him, how they would betray him, for how much money they would betray him, things that he couldn't possibly control. He fulfilled all of those things. He fulfilled the curse of the law of the Old Testament. He died on the cross for us and suffered God's wrath. He fulfilled the righteousness commanded by the law, and he did all of the commandments perfectly. But there's another way in which Jesus fulfills the law, and that is where he teaches the correct understanding and application of the law, and corrects the misunderstanding and the misapplication. And in fact, that is what the rest of this sermon is going to be about, because right after this, Jesus is going to go into six different sections where he says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," right? And he talks about how they misunderstood, they misapplied the law, and yet he says, this is the way it should be understood. This is the way it should be applied. And that's the way in which Jesus fulfills the law and makes sure that it will not be neglected or falls to the ground. And so I want you to notice, thirdly, the standard of greatness in the kingdom of God. I want to go quickly now. The standard of greatness in the kingdom of God. Well, clearly that's what he's talking about in verse 19. Here Jesus shifts. So we started with the law and the prophets, all of the Old Testament. The law, all of the Old Testament. Now, therefore, he goes and moves to the commandments. Because as I pointed out to you earlier, when we were looking at the Amen statements, it was when God was pronouncing the curses that he especially called upon his people to say Amen, because we don't want to be committed to enforcing God's law. We want to enforce our laws, our wills, our desires, what we like. We want to even call it hate if you don't like what we like. But we don't want to enforce God's law. And so God exhorted his people to do that. So Jesus, I think, rightly shifts into now the commandment-keeping part of the law, the one part that we really do want to get rid of. 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments, now we know what he's talking about, and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. According to the rabbis, there were 613 commandments in the Old Testament. 248 were positive, 365 were negative. They said that the least commandment was from Deuteronomy 22, I believe, where it says, you shall not take a mother bird with her eggs out of the nest. They said that was the least of the commandments. We know what they said the greatest of the commandment was, because Jesus asks a scribe at one point, what is the greatest commandment? And the scribe answers and gives the right answer, and Jesus commends him. That yes, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is the greatest commandment. So there is an ordering. Jesus affirms that here, the greatest and the least. But what he's saying here is that even the least of the commandment is not unimportant. It's not optional. And that's so important for us. Because I think especially in our day and in our age, and I think it was true then, people wanted to get out from under the commandments. And he's going to contrast the true application and understanding of the law with what these others who had this great reputation for righteousness. And that's the scribes and the Pharisees in verse 20. I don't want to read the verse there yet, but Jesus speaks of them, and Matthew has them introduced here without any explanation. This is one of the indications that Matthew's gospel is to the Jews, and it's early, because people that were receiving this gospel know exactly who the scribes and the Pharisees are, because it's before 70 AD, and the scribes and the Pharisees are their leaders. The scribes have been mentioned once in Matthew 2, where Herod again asks, where is the Messiah to be born? And in Matthew 3, when he says that the Pharisees and the Sadducees went to John the Baptist not to be baptized, but to check him out and see how they could sort of absorb this movement. But what's interesting is that the scribes and the Pharisees here are known to have this great reputation for righteousness. And yet what we'll see throughout the rest of the gospel is that it was not true. That it was not that the scribes and the Pharisees loved God's law. I think if you would ask somebody, you know, what's wrong? Why is Jesus against the Pharisees? If you ask probably 9 out of 10 Christians today, what was wrong with the Pharisees? Why did Jesus, you know, have this battle with them? Why didn't they like him? And you know what you'll get? You'll say, well, the Pharisees loved God's law too much. That's what it was. The Pharisees just, they loved God's law so much, and that's why they didn't want the gospel. They didn't think they needed the gospel. They loved the law. Let me ask you this. Did the Pharisees love the law more than Jesus? Do you think that they did? Did they love the law of God more than our Lord Jesus Christ? Did they love the law too much? That was their problem? Beloved, I submit to you, the problem of the Pharisees was that they hated God's law. And as we'll see over and over again in the Gospel of Matthew, it was not that they kept God's law too much. It's that they invalidated God's law for the sake of their tradition. They added things that were not commanded. They took away things that were. And they called people to obey their tradition rather than the law of God. Their problem was not that they loved God's law so much that they hated the gospel. Their problem was that they hated God's law. So they looked with disdain on the gospel because they thought they were righteous because they made God's law easy to keep. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the requirement for entrance in the kingdom of God. Notice the requirement for entrance in the kingdom of God, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. It's been said that in this verse, Jesus is pointing out that all law works, gives a righteousness that cannot avail before God in justification, and that the righteousness by which we are justified is the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what he's indicating here, and therefore that no matter how good, no matter how perfect you would be in keeping the law, it would not be enough because you need an alien righteousness, you need an imputed righteousness in order to be justified by God. And that comes by faith in Christ alone. The moment we believe upon him, he imputes Christ's righteousness to us, and our righteousness is whole and entire. And that's how we're justified before God. And all of that is absolutely true. And none of that is what Jesus is talking about in this verse. Both the context before and the context after that make it clear that he is not talking about the imputed righteousness. Remember when we looked at some of the issues with the Sermon on the Mount, one of the criticisms of the sermon that have been given is that he doesn't talk about justification. He doesn't talk about his death on the cross. He doesn't talk about free grace and salvation by grace. He talks about what? How people who are disciples, who are trusting in him, are supposed to live. This is how believers live their lives. This sermon is not about how you get saved. The whole Sermon on the Mount, if you think of it that way, you're going to be disappointed. Because he doesn't talk about how to get saved. He's talking to saved people about how they're supposed to live. He's talking to his disciples. They're already his disciples. And he's saying to them, are you really interested in following me? Then this is the way to do it. And he points out that the scribes and the Pharisees, who had such a reputation for righteousness, actually hated righteousness. And their righteousness was a false righteousness. And Jesus is going to chide them over and over again for the things that they were not doing, that they wash the outside of the cup, right? But the inside, it's filthy. That they were like whitewashed sepulchers. On the outside, they looked so good, but inside they were filled with dead men's bones. The Pharisees and the scribes went through the motions of God's law while they hated it in their hearts. And here is where you and I need to have that transformation of the heart. That we are those, like we read in the scripture reading, 40 verses. Did you hear when Paul read those verses from Psalm 119? Oh, how I love thy law. Oh, Lord, I long for your statutes. Where do we get the idea that somehow grace and law are antithetical, or somehow law and love? It's got to be one or the other. I either have to do something out of duty or out of love. I heard a minister one time say, and he should have known better, well, you know, we don't want to do this out of a sense of duty. We want to do it out of a sense of love. What? Is that what Jesus says? If you really love me, you won't love my commandments because that's duty. And I want you to love me. Beloved, if we really love God, we will love His law. We will love it. We won't submit to it hating it like the Pharisees did. We will love it because we will have this character. You know, it's interesting. We've already covered the Beatitudes, but I have to go back to them just briefly. All of these blessed, blessed, blessed. Jesus isn't giving commands to be this way and then you'll be blessed. They're statements. There's not a single imperative word all the way through the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. This is the character and the state of being of those who have been changed by the Spirit of God, who now love God's law and who want to live for God. There's only one command in the Beatitudes, and that's in verse 12. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. To those of you who love God's law, to those of you who love doing your duty, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because your righteousness is greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. And yours is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for changing us. Father, we recognize and we want to be quick to confess there is an old nature that still is within us that hates your law still. But that's not who we are anymore, Lord. We don't identify with that man anymore. We are killing that man. Help us to kill him more effectively today than we did yesterday. Help that part of us, if we're truly your children, that part of us that loves your law, help it to triumph each and every day, each and every moment. Help us to see the beauty of your law, as the psalmist wrote that we heard earlier today. How beautiful, how wondrous are your commandments, your statutes, your precepts, your judgments. They don't conflict with your gospel. It's our sins that conflict with your gospel. And your gospel makes us as those who are now able to keep and who want to keep your law. And so, Father, help us to not be like the Pharisees and the scribes who said they were God's disciples, yet they hated God's law because they hated God. Father, help us to love your law. Help us to love you. Help us, Lord God, to fight against every false way and every tendency that remains, knowing your sure promise that when we die, the only thing that will stay dead is that old nature that hates your law. And the whole of us that live, all of our being will love you and love your law perfectly. Lord, help us to know that day is coming. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for so clearly teaching these things. We ask you all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.